We have been working our way through Ephesians, and so we've already looked at a lot of the themes that normally are talked about in the Reformation. Not that long ago, we looked at sola gratia and sola fide in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And so I've been, you know, reflecting over the past couple weeks, what was I going to preach on? And the easy thing to do would have been re-preach the same sermon I preached about 3 weeks ago, but I figured you would have noticed. And so while there is benefit in review, one of the other great themes of the Reformation, one of the five solas, or the five soli, solus Christus, Christ alone, or sometimes solo Christo, and this is a theme that looks at the centrality of Christ. And one of the things that I'll be talking about is Christ as our high priest. And those of us who have been in Sunday school have been spending time looking at the history of the Reformation and other things like that. And so we've talked about the idea of priests, and over the centuries, there was built up this layer of all kinds of tradition, and one of the things that was built up was this idea that you need a priest, that a priest was the one who could interpret the scriptures for you and really read the scriptures for you. And Martin Luther even talks about how they didn't even read the scriptures that much. They read Peter Lombard's sentences, which were summaries. And so that was one thing the priest did. Another was that the priest was your mediator. And we'll look at that very soon. Jesus alone is our mediator. And so we're going to read about Jesus as our priest in Hebrews chapter 2. And so let's go before our God in prayer, and then we'll read Hebrews 2, 5 through 18, and then I'll say a few things. Lord Jesus, we come to you, the author and finisher of our faith, our champion, the one who went before us, and the one who is bringing us with you. Help us to understand. Help us to believe. Give us life. Give us joy in you. Give us peace that passes understanding. Equip us to do your will. Lord, bless this time together. May we understand and believe, and may my words be useful. May anything that is not of you be forgotten. May the things that are of you remain in our hearts and minds. Bless the reading and preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, Behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word for us today. Well, again, we're celebrating Reformation Sunday today, and I mentioned earlier one of the reasons why we're so excited about the Reformation is because it's a return to what we understand to be the correct teaching of Christianity. In other words, we're really returning in the period of the Reformation to what Christianity was meant to be. It was a return to what the apostles were teaching, to what Jesus taught, to what the scriptures said. And one way, as I mentioned, that Christianity had diverged was the practice of having priests. And I don't stand before you as a priest. I stand before you as a pastor. And while there's some similarity, there are also differences. And I was looking at different presentations of teaching of priests that the Catholic Church has today. I'm always careful to say that there's a lot of breadth in Catholic teaching. And there was one little video that was explaining why we have priests. And it started out fantastic. It said, Jesus is our great high priest. But then it went on to say that we have priests who take the place of Jesus and really are responsible for almost being Jesus for us as they reenact the sacrifice of Mass. Another statement says this: the priest takes a special and unique position as a mediator between God and man. Pope Benedict taught that the priest's mission is to, quote, link these two realities that appear to be so separate. That is, the world of God far from us, often unknown to human beings and our human world. The priest's mission is to be a mediator, a bridge that connects and thereby to bring human beings to God, to his redemption, to his true light, to his true life. End quote. So do we need a priest? And one answer is we absolutely do. But the other is we need no other priest than Jesus, because his priesthood was so successful, so thorough, that we now lack nothing in Jesus. We come to our first point, made like us. There's a little S that got away at some point. Jesus was, according to Hebrews, made like us. Angels are amazing. When we look at angels in the Bible, one of the places that they show up is Daniel 10. Daniel is having a vision, and in Daniel 10, 5 to 6, we read, I looked up there, and before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Another time, near the end of the book of Revelation, John the apostle falls down at the feet of an angel and starts worshiping him. The angel says, effectively, get up. I'm just a helper like you. But the angels were so magnificent that John was tempted to think he was seeing God. Do Do you remember what the first thing angels almost always say is? Do not fear, or don't be afraid. Why would you need to say that? Because they were terrifying. And I believe Gabriel gets excited and just says greetings, but he gets there. He had a rather spectacular message. But angels are terrifying, and so absolutely amazing. And yet, we start out, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. And we read that in Psalm 8, we read this amazing passage that says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Now, if you have before you an NIV or another translation, you might read something like, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him," or even or care for them. "You made them a little lower than the angels." Well, which is right? Both. Psalm 8 is a psalm that at its first level is talking about humanity, possibly even Adam. That Adam was created for a little while lower than the angels, or a little lower than the angels. But certainly in this text in Hebrews, we see him a little lower than the angels. So Adam is created a little lower than the angels, but made to rule over all things. The intent was not that Adam should stay lower, or that humanity should stay lower, but that through obedience, Adam and humanity would rise to sit as kings and queens over all of creation. And so there, you have that layer. Now, the other translation, the ESV, is also correct. "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" Because we're not just talking about Adam, we're talking about Jesus. And in the Psalms, as is often the case, there's a first layer and then a second layer to the fulfillment. And we always want to be careful not to just jump straight to Jesus. We want to get there. But we do want to spend time with the original context to the original hearers. But then we can ask the question, how does this relate to the New Testament? How does this relate to Jesus? And Jesus is said to be that he became for a little while lower than the angels, but then you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything in subjection under his feet. Now, why all this talk about angels? Why am I dwelling on Psalm 8? Partly, it's to help us understand who Jesus is, and partly to understand ourselves. And so first, understanding Jesus, what often escapes us is the reality of his humanity. I know that when I was younger, I tended to read passages like this and say, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." Oh, he stopped being God for a little while, or gave up that honor. And then after he died and rose again, well, now he's back to having the glory of being God, and that's the end of it. And certainly there is a sense where God the Son lays aside his glory for a time and then does pick it up again. But what's happening here in Psalm 8 is not really reflecting on Jesus giving up the glory of his divinity and then picking it up again. What's being portrayed is Jesus takes on humanity and then being made perfect through suffering and perfect through his obedience is then exalted to the right hand of God as an obedient human being. In theology, we talk about two kinds of obedience that Jesus had. One is one that we tend to focus on, his passive obedience, his suffering obedience. It's passive not because he's not doing anything, but related to the Latin word for suffering. So Jesus suffers and dies for us. But he has another kind of obedience. And this is, you know, this is the answer to the question, why did Jesus live? And you may or may not have thought about that. I would ask my students this, you know, okay, why did Jesus have to live for 33 years? Why not just have a little baby born, the little baby dies for us, and that's it? Why did Jesus live? And partly the answer is, well, he had things to teach us. But part of it is, in his life as an obedient human being, he won for himself and for us all the benefits of a life lived in perfection under the law. And so again, when we see Jesus through the lens of Psalm 8, what we see is that Jesus did this as a human being. I love how D.A. Carson puts it. He has two sermons on Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2. And his first one, Hebrews 1, he says, as God, Jesus surpasses the angels. And then his title of his second is, as man, Jesus bypasses the angels. And again, this is something we don't often think about, that Jesus as a human is brought to the right hand of God. And so our second point, perfected through suffering, Jesus does this. He obeys God. He's perfected. He goes to the right hand of the Father. And so here is Jesus, creator of the world, infinite in glory, being perfected through his obedience, especially through obeying the Father and going to the cross. And so we read in verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now again, you might think, perfect through suffering, but Jesus is already perfect. What's going on here? If we go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were also perfect, but they were perfect in innocence. Before they ate the fruit, before they sinned, Adam and Eve had done no wrong. But they really hadn't done anything right either. Now, at this point, if I was teaching ninth graders, I would have one, you know, kid raise his hand and say, but he named the animals. And yes, but that doesn't get much merit. So Adam and Eve really haven't done anything that has a promise attached to it. And so they are blank slates, pure white, but not finished paintings. And then, of course, they sin and become corrupt. Jesus, in his obedience, is not a blank canvas. Jesus, through his life, is a completed masterpiece of obedience. And here is where it gets really good for us. Notice in verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. Sons there, including women, so it wouldn't be wrong to say bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Jesus brings us with him. And this is where it's so important that we understand that Jesus does this as a human being. Because if he does it as God, well, that's wonderful. And again, it is true. But if he does it as our representative, well, that means what Jesus does, we get credit. It means where Jesus goes, we go. And you get that same kind of talk in 1 Corinthians 15. In Zechariah 3, that Rob read for us earlier, we had a problem. In Zechariah's day, after the exile, a small remnant had come back to Jerusalem. There was a problem. There was no temple. Well, what do you do if you want to build a temple? Well, you build it, and then you have a high priest consecrate it. They had another problem. No high priest. Well, that's okay. You just go to the temple and you consecrate the high priest, except no temple. So no temple, no high priest, no high priest, no temple. And they're stuck. Joshua had another problem. He's sinful. And so there he is, dressed in rags, and Satan is pointing it out. And but for the grace of God, it would have ended there. No temple, no high priest, no one worthy to be high priest. But God turns the tables. And looking forward to what Jesus would do, here you have Joshua, who has every right to be thrown out of the throne room of God, stripped of his rags, clothed in white robes, covered with the righteousness of Christ. And you and I, through faith, are given that same righteousness. Now that means if God looks at us and judges us based on the righteousness of Christ, we receive the same reward. And so we are brought up to glory with Jesus. Jesus' passive obedience pays for our sin. His active obedience earns us this righteousness. Martin Luther called this justitia alienum, the alien righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that comes from the outside because you and I have nothing whatsoever to do with it. It didn't say that Joshua took off his dirty robes, and then he went off to the side and scrubbed them with Tide and borax, and suddenly they were clean. He was clothed with righteousness that wasn't his, but became his. But there's even more. Jesus tasted death for you, and he conquered it. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. A common line in Anya and my parenting is that if you want a treat, you have to finish your vegetables. And it's been a powerful motivator. It has helped little Arthur eat things that he would otherwise decide not to. Where am I going with this? Jesus ate all our vegetables. Now you're saying, no, that didn't help at all. Jesus devoured death, and there's none left for the Christian. Now you might say, but Pastor Brandon, we all die. Well, kind of, but only a little bit. You may not have thought of it that way. When we look at the scriptures, what we find is that Jesus has emptied death of its power. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory, where, O death, is your sting. Jesus emptied death of its power, so much so that the book of Revelation arguably presents a Christian's death as the first resurrection. When we die, we go through a door that says death, and then we're immediately in the presence of Jesus. We never really experience death. Dying, yes, there is pain, suffering. I'm not making light of that. But Jesus emptied death, and so as the firstborn, as the trailblazer, the prototype, the author and finisher of our faith, one way of understanding Jesus in this passage is that he is our champion. He's the one who fights for us. And he brings us along with him. We come to point three, unashamed to call us brothers. Shame is a very powerful emotion. Guilt is feeling bad about what we've done, and that's bad enough. Shame goes a little deeper, or a lot deeper. It's not just feeling bad about what we've done, it's feeling bad about who we are. Feeling wrong, feeling broken, worthless, exposed, and found wanting. And so too, knowing that someone is ashamed of us can be crushing. It produces in us a desire to hide or disappear. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. If God uncovered our shame and exposed us, then yes, we should hide, we should run, we should do what Adam did. But that's not what happens. Jesus takes on our shame, takes our guilt, and empties it. And I know there's a view out there. I was exposed to it in high school, the idea that at the great judgment, God is going to, before he lets us in, we sort of have to sit down and watch our life portrayed on a big screen and where we can see, you know, in larger than life imagery, all the sin we've ever done, all of our terrible thoughts, all of our terrible deeds, and that we're somehow going to be just squashed down before God says, but I'll let you in. No. Your sin has been paid for if you are trusting in Jesus. Your guilt is removed. Your shame has been covered. Jesus accomplished all of it. And so, wrapped in his righteousness, we are invited in, and Jesus is not ashamed of you. The picture we get in the scriptures is not that God is going to kind of squash us down and make us squirm before he says, fine, you can come in now. Instead, as the Father does in the parable of the prodigal son, he's going to run and embrace us. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Well, what does that mean? It means he's proud of you. He's proud to have you in his family. Now, am I saying we're not sinful? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is we are his pride and joy, which is what we get in Psalm 8. You made him a little while than the Lord, lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Now, we don't get that on our own merit. We don't get that because we've been so good. But listen to 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Martin Luther said this, as Christians, we are all kings and priests, and therefore lords of all, from On the Freedom of a Christian. In Christ, we are brought into his family, and we are made to be heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. It's a fantastic, amazing reality. Well, then we get to point four. Able to save us and help us. There's a little line in verse 8 that just jumps off the page. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. That sounds great. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. We don't see it yet. That's painfully obvious in the news. It's often painfully obvious in our own lives. But Jesus has conquered. Jesus has risen. Jesus will bring us. And in the meantime, Jesus is a high priest who understands us. Now, I mentioned in the history of the church, one of the difficulties has been understanding that Jesus was really human. For a few hundred years, there were debates about Jesus and who he was. And in our day, we have trouble, you know, we as a culture, that is, have trouble understanding Jesus as God. We're sort of okay with the idea he's a good human, but we're going to draw the line there. In the early church, they were fine with the idea that he was God. But the idea that he became human like you and I, God would never get himself dirty by taking on matter and being born and sleeping on the ground. The heretic Arius, for example, thought of Jesus as something like an archangel. He was a special creation of God, but he was neither really God nor really human at all. Others thought of Jesus as a human, and the divine Logos sort of took over his mind for a while or other parts, and then perhaps left at the cross. In the early Middle Ages, there was a tendency to portray Jesus as a superhuman warrior. And one of these presentations, if you've studied English literature, there's a poem called The Dream of the Rood. I was an English major long ago, and I remember talking about this in class. And the idea is Jesus is portrayed as more than human, and he may be suffering, but he's not really suffering. He's really conquering. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? That is true, and yes, it is. But to say that Jesus didn't really suffer, that's the part that's wrong. Jesus suffered as any other human would, more so because of what he took on. And when we read the scriptures, we're tempted to think, well, Jesus wasn't really hungry when he fasted for 40 days because he's God. He doesn't know what it means, you know, to be as hungry as I am waiting for those bratwurst and other German foods that are coming, because he wasn't really human. Well, we read the scriptures and we find Jesus was every bit like us. He was made completely like us in every way. Hebrews 4:15-16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so theologically, here's what's going on. Jesus takes on humanity. Now, I'm skipping past a whole long discussion on how does God become human without not stop being God. I don't understand it, but it's what happened. But Jesus is human. He experiences the consequences of the fall. He has a body like you or I that felt pain, grew tired, got hungry, Jesus was tired enough at one point that his disciples are freaking out in a storm. What's he doing? He's asleep because he's exhausted. Now he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, but he was asleep. I've never been so tired that I could sleep while getting wet. He experienced all the brokenness of the world. He experienced betrayal. He experienced a good friend giving him over to the Romans. He experienced all his friends leave. He experienced his heavenly Father turn his back on him because of my sin and your sin and others. Now the difference is Jesus was without sin. And so his body had all the effects of the fall, but not his mind. When I walk into a room and I'm hungry, I experience the normal, like, physical sensation of hunger. And then if I see and smell a pan of fresh, warm brownies and there's a sign on it that says, "For the ladies' Bible study," temptation is real. I have the physical aspect, like I'm hungry. But then my mind starts to spin and I start to think things like, will anyone notice? I can probably get away with it. I bet Nancy would let me have one anyway. Internally, I start playing with the idea of, is it really wrong? I'm a pastor. They'd let me have one, right? They'll never know. And so there's a corruption there. Jesus didn't have that corruption. He would have walked in and he would have said, I'm glad they get to enjoy those. He would have experienced hunger, but not, he would not have coveted. He would not have toyed with the idea. Well, no one will ever know. He's going to say, of course someone would know. My heavenly Father's watching over everything that I'm doing. He would have a perfect understanding of everything done in the presence of God. But the reality of this text is that we have a priest who knows how we feel. He knows what it means to hurt, to grieve. He knows what it is to be left alone. He knows what it is to be betrayed. One of the other differences, where we give in to temptation, at least much of the time, Jesus said no to all of it, and so he triumphed. And he overcame temptation that is far beyond anything we face, because one of his temptations was, I can turn away from the cross. I can be done with all this in a moment. But he went. And he was made perfect through suffering. As a human, he was brought to fullness of perfection. And here we overlap with another Reformation principle, sola gratia. Because up to that point, that could be a terrifying thing. We have a high priest who made it through when we didn't. Jesus now has the right to say, you could have done it, I did it. What's your problem? That's not what the text says. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so, Jesus is not insensitive to our weakness. He's not holding our sin against us as a barrier to forgiving us. Because he died for us. Because he loves us. Because he is merciful. And in the meantime, he's given us his Spirit. And he's with us every moment of our days until the very end when we go through the door or Jesus returns. And we skip death either way, as our body may die, but we are brought into his presence. May this be an encouragement to you to know Jesus loves you. He's gone before you, and he's bringing you with him. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we know these truths. Often they are hard to hold, as there are so many things that distract us. Convince us anew of your glory, of your perfection, of your mercy, of your love. Thank you for the promises we have. Lord, what an amazing thing it is. May it humble us, and may it light our hearts on fire for your gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.